The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
This morning we read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far God's holy word. Well, we're all aware that part of the reality of the Christian life in our pilgrimage is that we go through the valley of tears. We walk in the valley of the shadow of death. We can look around the world at our brothers and sisters and see the various trials and serious dangers, the persecutions that many Christians are under in North Korea and China and in the Muslim countries. Put in prison, tortured, killed, families separated, churches shut down. Terrible things are taking place around the world today. We think of other brothers and sisters who live in great destitution and poverty, in places now in Africa threatened with famine because of a locust plague. Well, we come more closely to home. And in our own community, at the seminary, we think of children, little ones with rare diseases or possibly terminal cancer. We think of a young friend, a godly pastor whose wife left him for another man. And the various trials and afflictions that we have, and of course, all of this is kind of multiplied in our own experience as we go through all the ramifications and repercussions of COVID-19 with our lockdowns, with danger to our health and danger to our economy. We are beset around and about personally and in those that we know and in the church around the world with grievous trials and afflictions. And in the midst of this, the question will be thrown at us, where is the love of God? Perhaps more pertinently, where is the God of love? That's really what Satan said to Job, isn't it, when he said, curse God and die. He blamed God for all of these things. He said, how would a loving God who cared for you do these things to you? Curse him and die. It's what Satan often says through men and women in the world who will mock God and say, how could God be loving and allow these things to take place? But, you know, I think probably at times you and I have that same question reverberating in our own minds. Where is the God of love? How are these things evidence in my life of the love of God? What is going on here? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this most profound question in this concluding paragraph of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, as he exalts now in the love of God. This paragraph is the climax of Paul's argument, particularly as he has dealt in this chapter with assurance of salvation, beginning in verse 1, declaring no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and coming now to this great finale. He has shown us how the Spirit of God has been at work in the lives of believers, from calling to sanctification to adoption, and particularly started developing the theme of trials in verse 17, when he says that part of our inheritance is to suffer. It is the trials and tribulations of the Christian life. And so this last part of the chapter, he is working his way through this. He deals with some immediate consequences in the creation and our lives with respect to these trials, what God is doing for us, what God is doing in us. And then in verse 28, he steps back and gives us the big picture. What is in fact going on in everything? And that is, we know that God is causing all things to work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That God has a plan. It's an eternal plan. And what he shows us here is a glorious and loving plan. He first spells that plan out in terms of our salvation. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed us by Christ, and thus he called us and justified us. And Paul says that he has glorified us. And he puts that in the past tense simply to emphasize the absolute certainty that everyone who's been chosen by God to become conformed to the image of his Son, each one is going to enter into eternal glory. Now, with that great theological statement, all things are part of God's purpose, all things work together for our good, here is the scheme of salvation. Paul now throws down a challenge. And the challenge consists in three sets of questions. He simply says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What conclusion can we draw? And from this, the first question is, if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Second question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God justifies, who can condemn? And then he lays the foundation for that in the perfect work of Christ, as Jesus the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, who in his earthly life died for our sins and was raised, and now at the right hand of God is directing all things as he intercedes for us. Which brings us now to the last question, the climax, so to speak, of Paul's challenge, what then shall we say to these things? And that's our text. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that the strong love of God manifests itself in our trials to secure and guarantee our well-being and eternal salvation. The strong love of God is manifested in our trials to secure and guarantee our well-being and our eternal salvation. Now, the strong love of God is manifested in our trials, and we see in the first place that the strong love of God is greater than all our trials. And then in the second place, I want to show you that the strong love of God enables us to conquer in and through our trials. And thirdly, the strong love of God promotes in us a confidence in the midst of our trials. So the strong love of God in the midst of our trials secures and guarantees our well-being and eternal salvation. And Paul first shows us that this love of God, this strong love of God, is greater than all our trials. So he challenges us in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? You know, as Christians, we think a lot about the love of God, the triune God for us. We often focus our thoughts on God the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We probably don't think enough about the love of Christ that Paul declares here. This one, the Christ who died for us and was raised for us and is seated at the right hand of God for us and intercedes for us, he does all of this out of love. Now, we know each member of the Godhead loves us. But do you stop and think about the immense, infinite, immeasurable love of God the Son? For he's the one, personally, who left behind the glorious praises and accolades and honor that belonged to him in heaven. Took to himself a human nature in a base condition, suffered the indignities and the miseries of this life with the mockery and scorn of men, with contempt and hatred, who then, after obeying God perfectly, willingly sacrificed his own life in the place of his people. What love! The love of your Savior. You should often meditate on that love. And so the challenge is, who can separate us from this love? And Paul mentions then what I call the gang of seven. He lists seven things, all of which, through this rhetorical question, are declared to be absolutely incapable of separating us from this love of Christ. Tribulation, the broader word for affliction and trials that would encompass the types of trials that we have in a pandemic. Illness and pain, trials in sickness, chronic disease and terminal illness, trials in economic deprivation, trials in social difficulties in the family or at the workplace. Distress. By distress, Paul, I think, has in mind the pressures that come upon us in the decisions that we have to make, often difficult decisions. He refers to the pressures that he had with respect to the churches. Pressures that you have now to make decisions about where do you go and when do you go and do I buy groceries and such. Persecution, of course, is obvious what he's talking about here, and we've alluded to this already. It is the fact of the reality of the Christian experience that we are going to suffer persecution. And in these days, many around the world are suffering severe persecution. And then these disasters, famine, going hungry. As I said, this is happening in places in Africa. Famine occurs around the world. Many people in our own country now are afraid of famine, as we see the supply chain hindered by the pandemic, as we see the slaughterhouses having to shut down because all the workers have the virus. We think about the danger of being hungry or famine. Nakedness. Going without those common comforts of life, of shelter and clothing, exposed to the elements. And peril. Now, peril is an interesting term. By peril, Paul means danger. And he gives a list of these dangers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says he has dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers is the same word as perils in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. That his ministry was encompassed with peril and danger, and our lives are as well. We have the dangers of the attacks of Satan, the dangers of the hatred of those around us, the many dangers that take place in a world that's full of wicked and evil people and random, so to speak, cancer cells and such. And then sword, and a particular type of persecution now is being murdered. And that can take place in persecution, but also, as we well know, and some of us have friends over the years who have been murdered, is a reality. Now, you see the boldness of what Paul is saying here. With this challenge, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It is so great, it is so deep, that none of the gang of seven, not one by itself, not all seven put together, is able in any way to cut off the flow of God's love into your life. I was reminded this morning of this great hymn that celebrates the love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. This is the great love of Jesus for all of his people. Boundless, unfettered, unmeasured. And as you're in the ocean and your body is surrounded by water, so you, believer, are encompassed in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great love, then, that in the midst of our trials secures and guarantees our well-being and our eternal salvation. It is a love that is stronger than all trials. Well, Paul continues, though. You can perhaps hear the objection. Well, Paul, you might say that, but that's not my experience. I don't feel any sense of God's love in these things, and I'm just limping along, and woe am I, and we often think that we're simply unique. So what Paul does in the next place is show us that this strong love of God enables us to conquer in and through all of our trials. In verse 36, he quotes in the Greek translation of the Psalm 44, 22. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, this is a remarkable psalm, and what Paul, why he refers to it here, because in this psalm, the psalmist is bemoaning the reality. And by the way, when you have a quotation like this in the New Testament, understand that it's not an isolated verse, it's a string. It's bringing its context with it. And you must understand the context here of Psalm 44. The psalmist celebrates the great works of God in the past on behalf of the church, his own confidence in God. And he says in verse 9, you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back. You give us sheep to be eaten. You make us a reproach, and dishonor is before me. Of course, through this all, we also see the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our hearts not turned back. Our straps have not deviated from your way, yet you've crushed us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart? But for your sake, we're killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, what's remarkable about this psalm, yes, it's fulfilled in the life of Christ, but this is also the cry and experience of Old Covenant saints. And Paul makes it here the cry and experience of New Covenant saints, that we say with them, For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, the first thing that Paul is showing here is that the trials of this life are nothing new. They are ordinary Christian experience. The Gang of Seven is ordinary Christian reality. It has gone on throughout the era of the church. But notice as well that these trials are for God's sake. They're designed for His glory, His well-being, even though we live daily under the threat of death, even though our enemies consider us as sheep to be slaughtered, of no earthly good here, only to be consumed. Now, as he reflects on the reality of the relatively innocent and righteous people of God, this is their experience. Notice the contrast then in verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now we have the second reference to the love of God. Here I take Him to refer to the Holy Triune God, who has loved us with this infinite eternal love, who loves us now in the most remarkable and immeasurable manner. And it's because of the love of God that we are being forsaken in this manner. Now, that is a great paradox, isn't it? And yet it's the assertion of Scripture. Go back to verse 28. All things work together for good. God has a purpose. His love is behind these things. And because of that, Paul then will say, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him. Our union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the grace and strength to be conquerors in the midst of these trials. Overwhelmingly conquer is a special word. I like the old King James. We are more than conquerors. Our conquering goes beyond that, which should be normal in any other circumstances. But notice, it is in all these things. Now, he's picking back up on the Gang of Seven. Comes to us for multiple reasons, but it's been the history of the church. But in all these things, as we are in Christ Jesus, in union with the Triune God, we are more than conquerors. And it's the love of God that secures this for us, that guarantees this to us. Now, in what way does the love of God, as we are in union with Christ Jesus, enable us to be more than conquerors? Well, if you think about it, the trials, as you endure them by God's grace through Him, become to you a testimony and evidence that you are in Christ. This is the reality of the parable of the soils and the stony ground, that initially, the person receives the word with great joy, but when the trials of persecution and tribulation come, they fall away. And so God has designed our trials to prove our faith and give us assurance. We conquer then through them. Or consider the work of trials in our lives, whether they are immediate discipline or simply a chastening of the Lord. They are God's training for us, that as an athlete goes through rigorous and painful training in order to achieve, to conquer, to achieve a crown, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. God is training us. He's exercising us through our trials so that we grow from glory to glory and our faith deepens through all of these things and thus our love for Him. And of course, consider the end result of our trials. They are but the plane, the vehicle, the chariot that takes us to heaven. Revelation 15, John had this vision. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, in other words, they're going through severe persecution, often death, and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We conquer because these very trials are what brings us into heaven. The worst thing that can happen to you in this life is to die. And for the Christian, is that not the best thing? For me, to live as Christ and to die is a gain. Death simply ushers us into the presence of a glorious, loving Father. The love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, the love of the triune God for us makes us more than conquerors in our trials. So we see that the great love of God enables us to conquer in and through trials. Thus you see the theme, the great love of God in the midst of our trials secures and guarantees for us our well-being in this life and eternal salvation. This brings Paul to his last declaration about the love of God in verses 38 and 39. And that is that the great love of God promotes in us a confidence of eternal glory in the midst of our trials. Paul makes the confession in verse 38. For I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that nothing can separate me or any Christian from the love of God. Again, the love of God. The love of God manifested in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here now are his three titles. He is Jehovah God. He's our Lord and Master. He is God incarnate. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And the love of God is at work in our Savior, as we have already seen. And Paul has reached this very firm persuasion. Now, we recognize when Paul reaches this persuasion that this is, again, not idle speculation. No person probably in the history of Christian missions have suffered the way that Paul suffered. Many places, particularly in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he gives these catalogs. In 2 Corinthians 11, as he contrasts himself to the false prophets who call themselves servants of Christ, he says, I speak as if insane, I more so am a servant of Christ. And then here's his credentials. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, and here's that list, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You see all of the gang of 7. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So when Paul says, my friends, I am persuaded because of the love of God in Christ that nothing can separate me from God's love, but rather it secures my eternal salvation, he knows what he's talking about. But out of his persuasion, he deals with us. Notice he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing, able to separate us, you and me, Christian, from the love of God. Notice these pairs. Death nor life. Death cannot separate us from the love of God. It only brings us into his presence. Life, in all of its diversities, cannot separate us from the love of God. Nothing in this life. Angels, principalities, I think powers also refer to angels. We have both the good angels. They're not going to separate us from the love of God. They serve us. But the wicked angels, Satan, the devils, the demons, they can't separate us from the love of God. Present things, the realities that you're under today, or things to come, those things you're worrying about, You shouldn't be. They can't separate you from love of God. And no height, not exaltation, and nothing that's more powerful than you, no depth, not even hell itself, can separate you. And he sums it all up. Any other created thing. God alone is the creator. Everything else is created. God is the God of love. The God is love. He's loved us in Christ Jesus, the Lord. And because of that, nothing can separate you and me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So you see what Paul is saying here. That the great love of God in the midst of our trials secures and guarantees our well-being in the midst of the pain and our eternal salvation. God's love is greater than our trials. God's love enables us to conquer through our trials. And God's love promotes a confidence in us in the midst of our trials. So, Christian friend, many of you who hear my voice today are in various trials and difficulties, and many more of you are worrying and wondering what's going to happen. What does the future hold? I want you to think about your trial, our trials, as a letter sent to you. Look at the postmark. It's from heaven. Look at the return address. It is the triune God. It is perfumed with the scent of God's infinite, eternal, saving love. And it has a seal, which is the authority of the triune God. God sends that letter to you, my friend, in every trial, in every difficulty, that you might know his love, and that through his love you might conquer, and through his love you will overcome and have eternal security. And thus let us revel in the love of God. Think much more of the love of God, as I said a while ago, the love of the Savior, and the love of God should fill us. We mourn the fact that our hearts are too small in order even to begin to be filled with the reality of God's love. But the love of God, the grace of God, should promote in us wonderful praise and thanksgiving. As Isaiah does so after thinking about the church of Christ growing to the ends of the earth, he then says in Isaiah 12, "Then you will say, on that day I will give thanks to you, O Jehovah. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to Jehovah. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Jehovah in song. For he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, of the church. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Let your hearts, your minds be filled with the wonder and joy of the love of God, that might promote and create in you wondrous praise and thanksgiving. But some of you today listening to me, perhaps don't know about God's love. You see, God is your enemy right now. Your conscience testifies to you that God is your enemy. You are startled by a falling leaf and you flee when no one is pursuing. Your conscience testifies to you that you are estranged and alienated from God, and thus you're not under love, but you're under wrath and condemnation. And before you is the yawning, gaping mouth of hell. And that's all you have to look forward to. And your trials, then, are to you but precursors of that which is coming. Death, the miseries of this life, leading to eternal misery in hell forever. But you've heard today about this most remarkable love of the triune God, manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you're under the voice of the gospel, as long as you have within you some sense of your sin and your awful condition, then God's calling out to you to take hold of him in his love. Let this picture of God's love in the midst of trials be the bait that will draw you to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our holy God, for this most remarkable challenge. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's against us? If God's for us, who can condemn us? If God's for us, then nothing can quench his love. We thank you for this strong, unbreakable love that's greater than our trials, that enables us to conquer in trials, that promotes our confidence in the midst of trials. Lord, bless this message to your people, wherever they're found this day, whatever their situation and difficulties, here and around the world. And Lord, we pray you'll bless it as well. In the hearts of some who do not know you this day, that they would be provoked by your love to seek you, who still may be found. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.